Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verses 1 to 17 will be our sermon text. And when you found that section of God's Word, I ask you to stand for the reading of His holy, inspired Word. This is Genesis 9, verses 1 to 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man and from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We have come through the sobering story of God destroying all but one family. And the reason for that was because the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man were only evil all of the time. And so God has appointed a flood, and all except for one family, those who are either married and in the immediate family of Noah and his children, who can pass through this universal judgment. But the main thing I want us to see in our passage this morning is a universal covenant that God makes now in the new world. The Bible describes this world after the flood as a whole nother creation, and God sets the stage for salvation now to come in the future, because of this common, this universal covenant of preservation. I want us to look at this passage out of order. I know that that's not how I usually do things, but I am preparing you so that when I cite some passages not in the order of the text, you just follow along with me. Usually I try to work with the order of the passage because that makes the most sense and you can follow along with it. But I'm going to work through this passage not exactly in the order that it is written. We're going to look at the participants of this covenant that God makes with all creation, the participants of the covenant, what the promise is, what does God say he's going to do in this covenant, and then finally we'll look at the sign of the covenant. So the participants of the covenant, the promise of the covenant, and then finally the sign of his covenant. Well, first, the participants of this covenant. Look at verse 8. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So the first people that are involved in this covenant promise that God makes are Noah and his sons. But it's not a particular covenant in the sense of the way that it was set up before the flood, where just those were saved. He's going to be covenanting, he's going to be promising to all those who are born from the line and those who are born as children of Noah and his sons. All creation, we're going to see every human being that's going to come from Noah, God will make his promise with them. He says also in verse 9, I'm sorry, that speaks about the offspring after them. Verse 10, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. So again, God just set aside some animals before the destruction of the world in the flood, and now all animals will be protected with a covenant of preservation. Every creature of the earth is included, verse 11, verse 15, 16, and 17. So why is this important? Why do we need to stress and talk about who the participants are? Who is God making this promise with, and why is that important? Well, I said in last sermon, 2 weeks ago, or maybe even longer ago, time has been scrambled in my head because of everything that's going on. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far away, I said that God almost always, maybe I use the term always, makes particular covenants with particular people, and that's his way of distinguishing and separating his people from others. So I pointed out that Abraham is remembered. Abraham is remembered in the promise that is made to him, and he's separated from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's called to come out from there. The Israelites very memorably are separated from the Egyptians. Only they are rescued and come through the waters of the Red Sea, and all the Egyptians are destroyed in those waters of death. But in this covenant, there's something unique. God makes a promise to all. He says that all will be included, all humanity, all animals, everyone under this sign that we're going to look at are included in this universal covenant. It is made with all living creatures on the earth. This is unique, and it should strike us that way, that God has drawn in all creation to be participants in this covenant. It's not a distinguishing covenant. It's a universal covenant. And he says that many, many different ways. I won't read all the ways that he says that, but he's emphasizing the fact that it is made with all creation. Well, second, what is the promise of this universal covenant? What does this covenant guarantee? If every living creature is included, what is God actually promising to do in this covenant? He establishes the goodness of common and ordinary life, and he mandates that people be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And you remember in chapter 6 that this was actually a problem. The very first verses of chapter 6, mankind is multiplying and spreading. And you remember that the issue was that as mankind spreads, sin is spreading also. And God has to do something in judgment because humanity is growing and spreading. And now God says, under the protection of this covenant, be fruitful and multiply. This is a call to all humanity. God is protecting and preserving all creation to be fruitful and to multiply. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is an establishment for all of time. God is protecting the goodness of life through this covenant, saying that we should be fruitful and multiply. This covers all humanity. But also, he preserves life in this covenant, another thing that's promised and established. He preserves life by feeding us. He says, at the end of verse 2, into your hand all the animals are delivered. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So God is giving animals to feed in a formal way all humanity. Some have looked at this passage and said that this is the first time that people were allowed to eat animals. I don't want to focus on that question, whether or not people were vegetarians or at least commanded to be vegetarians until this time. What I do want to focus on is God is looking at humanity that deserves to be judged. He's looking at all humanity that will flow from Noah's line, and he's giving to them food. He's feeding people. People like Ham, the father of Canaan, that we're going to be introduced to in the next section. People who do not deserve his kindness and his generosity, God is going to say, you may take these animals and you may eat them. Christians and non-Christians alike are given food to eat. We should not think of being fed as an automatic thing that we have the opportunity to eat in this way. We should be surprised that God seats those who don't deserve his kindness down and gives them food. He is practicing what he preaches when he calls us in the Proverbs, speaking this way, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. God is universally going to feed his creation and is establishing that in this covenant. God is kind, we read in the book of Matthew chapter 5, to the righteous and the unrighteous. He pours rain out on them, and God is establishing this practice of feeding all mankind. God is also protecting life in this covenant by requiring justice. So if he feeds people who don't deserve it, he feeds those who were spreading and causing sin to multiply in his good creation, and he protects them with this covenant, he also will protect life through requiring justice. Verse 5, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. And then verse 6, very importantly, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is the establishment of the appropriateness of human justice, that societies should promote justice and carry out retributive, proportionate justice against those who kill. If you remember the story of Cain, who takes the life of his brother Abel, he's terrified that he is going to be found and killed for what he's done, and God will require justice even to those who will bring anything against Cain. God is protecting the life even of those who don't deserve to be protected in some sense. He is establishing retributive justice. So he feeds those who don't deserve it, and he protects the life with retributive proportionate justice. Those are the things that are promised and established under this general universal covenant. God will feed the world, giving life in food, and he will protect life by punishing those who take it unlawfully. So these are the things that God promises and establishes under this universal covenant. He also says that never again will he destroy the world with a flood. And then he establishes that with a sign. So finally, I want us to see the sign of the covenant. We've seen the participants. We've seen what is promised in that universal covenant. And now, third, we'll see the sign of God's covenant. Verses 12 to 17. I'm not going to read them, but if you heard as I was reading them, as I was working through the passage, as we were reading them publicly, God repeats over and over again what this sign is and what it is for. He is painstaking in repeating himself. In Hebrew expression, anytime someone repeats themselves, it's a way of emphasizing something. It's a way of underlining something that's very important. Oftentimes, storytelling is very sparse on the details in Hebrew narrative, and so this is a significant thing that God is trying to emphasize. God often gives signs along with covenants. So you know that with Abraham, when God has made a promise, he will establish that promise. He will confirm it through a sign, and that is, of course, circumcision. That demonstrates that God is going to be faithful, and it requires certain things. The sign does. In the new covenant, we carry out baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant. But the sign of this covenant is a rainbow, or perhaps better, a bow. We have often translated it rainbow. I think it's better to think of it as a bow. So I applaud the ESV for putting bow in the text. And this is a hard thing for us to understand as people who have probably decorated with rainbows, who think kind of festively about rainbows. One of my daughters asked that one of their parties, birthday parties, be a rainbow-themed party. So we needed to buy things to hang on the walls that were rainbows. We needed to put a rainbow on top of a cake, etc., etc., etc. Everything was rainbow-themed, and we think of it as a kind of very festive, fun thing. But the bow is a instrument of war. It's a weapon. The bow being hung in the clouds is God setting a weapon in the clouds. You should think of a machine gun or a hunting rifle, kids, if you're thinking about this passage. God is hanging up a bow in the clouds. God is often described as a warrior in the Bible. And one of his favorite weapons that he uses as a warrior is a bow and arrows. He is a archer, and he sends out his arrows. So listen to Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lightened up the world. The earth trembled and shook. This is a description of Israel being brought through the Red Sea as the Egyptians are racing behind them, and God fights for his people, and he is portrayed as a warrior with a bow, shooting his arrows of flashing lightning at God's enemies. Another psalm that speaks about God sending out his arrows is Psalm 18. The psalmist cries out in distress, 18 verse 6, "In my distress I called on the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Verse 14, "He sent out his arrows and scattered all the enemies. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them." If you have the imagination of an Israelite hearing this story, when you think of God and his bow, you think of him making war and shooting lightning from the sky. But God's battle is, in some sense, finished. In this sign, he hangs up his weapon. He puts it in the sky and promises that he will not destroy the world again the way that he has done in the past. I mean, if you are Noah and his children, and you've heard this universal promise that God will feed the world, that God will bring retributive justice into the world through government, you still are asking yourself, well, what's going to happen when we are spreading more and more and more? Will you just wipe this world out again with a flood? What is the demonstration that you will not do that? It's very, very interesting that one of the things that's repeated in Genesis 9 is who gets to see the bow. Did you picked that up when I read it the first time. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. That is a bow hung in the clouds, an instrument of God's war hung up in the clouds for those who are beneath the sign to see. But then in verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God wants us who are hearing this story to know that he has hung up his weapon of judgment in the clouds, and that he will remember his promise never again to destroy the world the way that he did in the first time. I mean, it's very ominous the way this describes the clouds being sent. Those who are traumatized by the heavens above, Noah's family has watched the heavens open up and this horrible judgment come from the sky, and the foundations of the deep also bursting out in waters, filling up the whole world and drowning a whole creation. When the clouds threaten again, when God brings the clouds, he will send also this sign that never again will he judge the world. What does this covenant do, this covenant of preservation do for all world history? Well, it's like a stage. You should imagine a play or a drama that you go to see. God sets up this universal covenant of preservation as a stage on which he can ascend a savior in the future. God preserves this world, this creation, through this covenant so that Christ one day can come into this same creation. I mean, if it weren't for this promise, as soon as we're going to read of Noah's unfaithfulness, of those who will spread into the world and bring sin with it, God would have immediately destroyed all of his enemies. And yet he preserves, he upholds a creation as a stage on which he can tell the story of his redemption. We have experienced some scary fires recently. Fires that were caused by lightning in the sky. It's a pretty terrifying reality to think of other opportunities for lightning to flash and for our state to go up in flames, or even for our own houses and our own families to be threatened with destruction. But God has promised through this covenant of universal preservation that he will not destroy the world with a flood. But he is bringing his judgment. He will dissolve this creation, 2 Peter tells us, in a horrible fire. And the question, of course, then becomes, how will anyone finally and permanently escape that judgment? See, Noah's children temporarily were promised that God would not destroy the world. And people who don't know God are protected. They're fed. Civil society should carry out justice under this covenant that God has instituted. But what about ultimate judgment, final judgment? How can anyone escape the destructive anger of a holy and righteous God? If God is such that he destroys our enemies by sending out his arrows and killing those who would oppose his people, what about us when we sin against him and deserve his judgment? Well, the answer, of course, is that God turned his instrument, his weapon of destruction, on his son. He pointed the arrows of his lightning, of his wrath, that you deserved, for the sins that you've carried out against him, on Christ. And God takes all of the anger and all the opposition that you deserve, and he carries it out against Jesus. God is in a time of patient waiting, Scripture tells us. We should count his patience as salvation, but he's also calling in this time where he's promised that he will preserve the world until the last day of judgment. He's calling everyone, people of every tribe and language and nation, to come to the one who was shot down on a cross, who is destroyed with the weapon of God's judgment. See, God is waiting and he is patient right now, and he has hung his bow up in the clouds temporarily, but he's still calling all people everywhere to repent and find life in his Son. And he has set the stage of history. He's preserving this creation so that this event can happen, so that the promise and the proclamation of the gospel can happen, so that we can go to our neighbors and proclaim this gospel to them and share God's mercy and his kindness. And the only reason that you have hope and confidence today to do that is that Christ bore the destructive anger that you deserved. And the bow of God's judgment was aimed, and the arrows were shot and pierced a perfect substitute. And he bled and he died on a cross for us, so that we can be rescued from the wrath that is to come. There is a fire coming to burn up this creation, and the Lord is urging all of us to put our rest and our confidence and our trust in Christ, who has borne all of the weapons of God's destruction for us and for our sins. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you have poured out rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We thank you that you gave us, or those who were our forefathers, time to repent and to believe. We thank you for this covenant of common preservation, and we ask that you would use this time for many, many to hear the promise of the gospel, to escape the wrath that is to come into the world. Lord, we have family members, we have people that we know closely who will face that day in terror if they don't turn to Jesus. We ask that you would work in their hearts. And Lord, reassure us that if you have come against Christ as our substitute, that you will not destroy us in that last day, that we can stand boldly on the day of final judgment and not find a judge who will condemn us, but a judge who has condemned his Son, and a Father who welcomes us into an eternal life with you. Lord, as we come to this table, we pray that you would orient us with these promises. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.